You please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 20 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 19, and we're going to finish out this chapter this morning in verse 31. So, Gospel of John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. We've entitled the message, Divine Appointment. Divine Appointment. We come now to, again, one of the encounters of Jesus after the day of the resurrection, and so he now reveals himself to his disciples. So we pick it up in John chapter 20, verse 19. It says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12, named called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see, yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to have an encounter with the resurrected Lord. And we can have that encounter this morning, Lord. I know that anyone that ever met with you was always changed. And so I pray this morning would really be no different, that you're here, you're alive. You want to reveal yourself to us as you did to these disciples. So I pray this morning that in a few moments we'll be able to say as we walk out, "I have met with the Lord," or "I have had an encounter with the living God." So I pray for that this morning. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus, that this morning they would be drawn to a saving faith, a saving relationship with you. That though they have not physically seen you or physically touched you, yet they can believe. And the Bible says we are blessed if we believe without seeing you. So I pray that that would be said of us this morning, that this time would be a time of worship, and there's never more of a time of worship when we're teaching the Bible and exalting Jesus through his very word. I pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but the word itself. We pray for those on the mission field from this congregation, Lord, in Burma and Mexico and here in the States, Lord. We lift up those faithful servants of God as they proclaim God's word, that they proclaim it in boldness, Lord, that they not compromise the word, but teach the Bible, teach what the Bible says. And so we pray for that. We pray for America, Lord, that you would revive this nation one last time. Bring revival, Lord. Bring us back to yourself and back to your word. We thank you for our president, vice president, Lord. We pray that you would direct their steps. I pray that you would surround them with godly, godly people that would remind them of the scriptures and of their God-given responsibility. So I pray for that. Pray for the Congress, the Senate, the governor of this state. We pray for his soul, Lord, that he would come to know Jesus, Lord, that he would desire to be used by you. I pray for the local cities that we live in, Lord. We pray for those in authority, those mayors, those administrators, those general managers, Lord. We just lift up the councils that are there, Lord, that you would direct their steps, that they might direct us. Thank you for those in public safety, law enforcement, and fire. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us. Thank you for those in the armed forces this morning. So, Lord, I pray now that you would enlighten us this morning. Let us have an encounter with you. Let us see Jesus this morning on the pages of Scripture. Let us be ever changed because we've met with you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There is that old saying that maybe you've heard it said before. I know I've said it a number of times, that our disappointments are his appointments. And how true that is when you come to the post-resurrection encounters of Jesus. That in every case, you see the disciples so discouraged, in many cases even despondent over the fact that Jesus has been murdered, he's been buried. And then word begins to come out that Jesus has risen from the dead. And you come to find out that our disappointments are literally his appointments, and how true that is. You find that when you go through all four Gospels that there are 10 to 11 appearances of Jesus. Five of those took place on Sunday, the day of the resurrection. So five appearances in one day, which was Sunday, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, we're going to focus this morning on this fifth encounter of Jesus and also the sixth encounter of Jesus, which was 8 days later. Real quickly, let me just put these up on the screen because I know it can get a little confusing, the various encounters that Jesus had and when they took place. The first one we looked at last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, was to Mary Magdalene. This is in John chapter 20, verses 14 through 18. The very first person that Jesus appeared to was Mary, not to one of the apostles, but to Mary herself. And by the way, she became not only the first witness, but she became the first spokesman of the resurrected Lord. The second was to the women returning from the tomb. Matthew 28, 8 through 10 records the second appearance. The third appearance was to Peter later on in the day. Luke 24, 34 makes mention of it. We don't really have any details, but just mentions Jesus met up with Peter. The fourth appearance of Jesus was to the disciples going to Emmaus in the evening. This is recorded in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 31. But we're going to focus this morning on this fifth appearance of Jesus. And this is to the apostles, with the exception of Thomas. And this is here in verses 19 through verse 24. And then we'll look at the sixth appearance of Jesus to the apostles 8 days later, here in verses 24 through 29. So when you add them all up, there's 10 to 11 appearances of Jesus. There's no question. Jesus met with people in the morning. He met in the afternoon. He met at night. He met outdoors. He met indoors. 1 Corinthians 15 says he met with 500 at one time. So it's unreputed. I mean, for anyone to reject it, they're just absolutely rejecting the truth and the facts. It's like the newspaper reporter says, don't confuse me with the facts, because that's kind of what it is sometimes. They really don't want the facts, or don't let the truth get in the way of a good story, is often a good philosophy for many. And so this is the absolute fact, it's the absolute truth that Jesus rose from the dead. Now what's amazing is how the disciples responded to these encounters with Jesus. Now we noted last week in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, that John had indirect evidence and he believed. When he saw the grave clothes and the way that the grave clothes were laying there in that tomb, that Jesus came through almost like an empty eggshell or a cocoon. Simply just seeing the grave clothes and the way that they were arranged, it simply tells us that John believed. John believed that Jesus rose from the dead. That's all he had to see. But there's others like Mary in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, that met the Lord. In her case, Jesus simply said, Mary, and she recognized him as being Jesus. But we'll see there's other disciples, we'll see from Luke's account, that they met the Lord, they saw the Lord, but they still didn't believe it was the Lord. even though they had a physical encounter with him, but later through Jesus eating broiled fish with them, conversing with them, allowing them to touch him, that they came to the conclusion, okay, you got me on this one. This is Jesus. And they actually believed that it was Jesus. Well, Jesus says these words, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And guess who that is, folks? That's us this morning. We can't physically see Jesus. We can't physically touch Jesus. But those of us that believe the Bible, those of us that believe the biblical accounts of Jesus, Jesus is more real to us than anything. And we believe in him based upon what he has said, based upon his word. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. In verses 19 to 23, we have appearance to 10 disciples. So we'll look at this fifth appearance on Sunday evening. We'll look at that. Then we'll look at the sixth appearance in verses 24 through 29. This is an appearance to the 11 disciples. And then lastly, in verses 30 and 31, we'll look at the purpose of John's gospel. So again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can download the notes that are up on the screen this morning. You know, there's 4 pages of notes up there on the screen. I mean, why write out 4 pages? You know, let the printer get carpal tunnel. I mean, let the printer take care of it. I just print it out, bring it, and then you can fill it in as the Lord speaks to you. And I really believe God will speak to us this morning. We're not here to be entertained. We're here to be enlightened. And God will speak to us through his word. So if we take the time to really think on the passage that we're studying this morning, God will speak to us. There's no doubt in my mind that he will. Now, sin can get in the way, and we can get in the way, but God will speak. And so this morning we want to pay attention to what God would reveal to us this morning through his word. So let's pick it up here in verse 19, and let's talk about this appearance to the 10 disciples. It says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week." This, of course, is Sunday. This is the day of the resurrection. Now, we studied this passage last week on Easter, and we looked at the first 18 verses that give to us the first appearance of Jesus Christ. The disciples get there, and the tomb is empty, but the arrangement of the grave clothes let us know that Jesus literally came through the material. He couldn't, his body wasn't stolen, there wasn't grave robbers that came in, because there would be spices all over, but the way that John describes it, his head part was like this empty shell, or a chrysalis, or a cocoon that was lying there empty. And the arrangements of the clothes were all arranged as if Jesus was there, but he was gone, and they were just empty. And so John looks at all this, and John believes. John's the first one to believe. He's the first one to see Jesus resurrected, but he's the first one to believe. And then we read that Mary Magdalene has the first encounter with the resurrected Lord. If you look at verse 16 here of chapter 20, it says, "And Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her." So Mary is the first witness of the resurrected Lord. Not only is she the first witness of the resurrection Lord, she is also the first spokesman of the resurrection Lord. Jesus then instructed her to go tell the disciples what he had said to her. Now, this is amazing. This is, again, internal evidence that this Bible is divine. If man was writing it, man would say, well, I, Peter, first talked to Jesus, and then later on, near the end, about the 11th or 12th, I think he met with a woman, and that's how they would say it. But this is very clearly divinely inspired, because women in the first century were not even considered worthy to testify in court. So what did God do? He uses this woman to be the first witness of the resurrected Lord, the most greatest event, really, of all times. So it is Sunday now. It is late Sunday evening. Jesus has just had an encounter with two of the disciples in Luke 24 that were on the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and Jesus revealed himself, and then he disappeared. So these men packed up and said, we're not spending the night here. We're going back to Jerusalem. So they go back to Jerusalem. They come to this upper room where these disciples are, and they say, we have met the Lord. We have seen Jesus. He is alive and well. So we note now, this is the first day of the week. This is also called the Lord's Day. Now, I say this because the idea of worshiping on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, is based upon the resurrection. Now, I know that there's some that debate the seven-day Adventist, seven-day Baptist. There's different groups out there that believe that the right day to worship is Saturday. But the church for 2,000 years has been worshiping on this day. And it didn't happen by accident. It happened because of the resurrection. Some say, well, they started doing it in 400 AD. That's ridiculous. They started doing it right here and now. And I mean, we're seeing it recorded in the Bible. You get to go to Corinthians. Paul says on the first day of the week, and you see in the book of Acts, first day of the week, this is when the church gathered together. So this is the basis for us worshiping on Sunday, is this is the day that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So that's the basis of it. Notice that the disciples, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, what happened here? Well, according to Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, when the body of Jesus was missing, Jesus was raised from the dead, they came up with a story that the disciples came and stole the body. And you can read that in Matthew 28. So the disciples are absolutely terrified now, because now there's this rumor going around that they came and stole the body of Jesus. So the simplest thing to do now is to get these disciples and round them up and put them to death like they put Jesus to death, and they can once and for all be done with this Christianity. Now, if they weren't afraid to arrest and murder Jesus, they wouldn't be afraid to arrest these disciples of Jesus. So they're held up in a room. Now, many believe this is possibly the upper room, where there's no proof, but they're in a room. The Bible goes on to say the door is shut, which literally can be translated locked. Now, they're also hiding because Jesus had said in John 15:20, if they persecute me, they will certainly persecute you. So the disciples are really on the run. I mean, these are tough times for them. They're held up. Words are coming out that Jesus has met with others, that Christ has been cited. And so there's all these things going on. Well, they're in this locked room, but their lives will literally be changed forever. And when you study the book of Acts, if you went right from John into Acts, you would see what a radical change takes place. Every single one of these men, with the exception of John, were martyred for their faith in the Lord. Tradition tells us when they went to execute Peter, they said they were going to hang him on a cross like his Savior. And Peter says, I'm not worthy to die this way. So they said, okay. So they hung him on the cross upside down. And that's how Peter died. Now, John is the only exception of the apostles that was not executed. They attempted to execute it. Tradition says they put him in a vat of oil. He thought he was at the spa or something because it didn't bug him or fade. My skin was dry anyway. He was just having the time of his life. Get him out of there. So they pulled him back out and they said, okay, we'll deal with you. So they banished him to the island of Patmos. And some of you know what a wonderful thing that was, because that's where John received the revelation. We have the book of Revelation. So John was banished from his church. He was the pastor of Ephesus. He was banished to Patmos, and there God revealed the revelation, the last book of the Bible. But every one of these men died a martyr's death because of the belief that Jesus was alive. They all were willing to die a martyr's death, to be tortured, because they were so sure that Jesus was truly alive. He had been raised from the dead. So here the doors are locked, and it simply says, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, we don't know if he went through the door, he went through the wall, or all of a sudden he materialized right in their midst. We don't know. But we do know that a locked door didn't keep him out. He just came right in. Now, their response here in John appears to be very favorable. They're rejoicing and everything else. But Luke tells us a little different. According to Luke 24:37, "But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they were seeing a spirit." The California translation is they were freaking out. That's basically what they were doing. They're like out of their minds when Jesus showed up. They weren't expecting Jesus to show up. And I think it's interesting that through all of their fears and all they were going through, they couldn't lock Jesus out. And I've dealt with people like this, people that go through hard times. They try to lock themselves in. They try to shut off the world. They withdraw. And I know why they do it, because they're hurting. But I suggest to you that's the worst thing to do. What you need to do is unlock the door and let others come in. You need to open yourself up. Get some prayer. Get into the Bible. Go to a Bible study. Get involved with people. Don't withdraw. And it's so awesome of Jesus to just say, okay, lock the door. I'll just come in through the wall. And that's what he did. So I thank him for that. And I thank God that he does that to us. Sometimes we lock ourselves and we withdraw. And Jesus, out of his grace, he doesn't have to, but Jesus, often through his grace, he comes to us when we're so despondent and we're so lost and we don't know what we're going to do. And many times we're just literally full of ourselves is what it is. And we're not availing ourselves to the Lord. So how did Jesus transform his disciples' fear into courage? Well, he came to them. That's how he did it. And I really believe that Jesus is still doing that today. If we will open ourselves up and allow him to, God will speak to us through his word. We speak to him through prayer. God will then speak to us through the word. So if we'll allow him to, he will come to us. And there's many ways that God can do it. God can come through the reading of the word. God can also come through a person. Sometimes we're dispatched by the Lord. Sometimes we're literally led to people because of the Lord, and we become extensions of the Lord. But in this particular case, it was literally Jesus who had come to him. And he came in a glorified body. Now, this body is an amazing, amazing body that he has, because it is a body that can be touched. It is a body that still bears the marks of the nails and even the piercing through the spear. At the same time, according to Luke 24:41-43, it's a body which could eat broiled fish, but it was also a body that could go through walls or through locked doors. Now, how you describe this body is the Bible just calls it glorified, is just the Bible's way of describing it. And it's letting us know that the body of Jesus really defies our laws of nature. We don't know how to categorize this body, but you know this body we're looking at right here and we're talking about, this is the same body we're going to receive. We're going to receive a resurrected body like Jesus, a glorified body, a body that doesn't need NyQuil anymore. Hallelujah. Antihistamines. I know people are dying this time of year with all the allergies and stuff. Isn't that a great day? You won't need your medicine chest anymore. You just get rid of all that junk. God's going to give you a glorified body. A body that is likened unto the body of Jesus. It was recognizable, unrecognizable. A body that was physical, a body that could also go through walls. So it's a glorified body that Jesus has here. And notice what he said to them. He said, "Peace be with you." Boy, that's a comical statement. They're sitting there freaking out, and they're according to Luke, they think he's a ghost, and who knows if they're crying like little girls. I don't know, but I mean, here's this scene, and Jesus says, "Oh, peace be with you." You know, it almost seems rather comical that Jesus would say that. Well, Jesus had promised them that in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor be fearful." The word peace is the word shalom. So this is peace. This is well-being. And Jesus says it to those who are in turmoil and agitation. They're just freaking out. What's going on here? All of a sudden, Jesus shows up. You know, Jesus could have taken this and say, "You know, it's time for me to rebuke all of you right now. You know, you chumps left me out to dry, and you fled when they came to arrest me." But he doesn't say any of that. He doesn't even bring that stuff up. I love Psalm 103:10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Boy, I'm so thankful for that this morning. How about you? God has not treated us as we probably should be treated. He does not remind us of our sins as we probably should be reminded. He doesn't do that. So the work of the cross is peace. That's what it is. The message that the disciples would carry would be called the gospel of peace. Man had declared war on God, and so God declares peace to everyone that will believe in him and will accept the gospel message. They will then experience God's peace. What an amazing word, peace, in the midst of confusion and agitation and turmoil. Look at verse 20. And he, when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So not only did Jesus come to them, but also he reassured them and he showed them his scars. So there's really three things that happen here. Jesus comes to them, Jesus speaks to them, and now Jesus reveals himself to them. He shows that it is truly him, and he shows them both his hands and his side. Now, I think our initial response to this is, okay, I get this. He's showing them the imprint of the nails. He's showing us the side in which a spear was driven through. Okay, we got it. This is Jesus. But it's more than that, folks, and I want you to think about this for just a moment. The evidence of the nails in his hands and the piercing of his side lets us know that the price of salvation has been paid in full. God is the God of peace. Man can have peace with God based upon the person and the work of Jesus. There is no peace apart from the person and the work of the cross. Peace is the direct result of the payment of our sins paid in full. Some of the restaurants I go to, when you get done paying for it, they take that receipt and they put it on that nail. I go to classy places. You know, they take this thing and go, right on, you know. Okay, that's for that chimichanga. And then drop it right on the nail, you know. This simply means it's been paid in full. Now, the resurrection is important to us because had Jesus remained in the grave, it would simply mean that we're still in our sins. But the very fact that the Father raised Jesus from the dead tells us payment paid in full. Your sins have been dealt with by Christ. So the showing of his hands and the showing of his side is showing to us the payment of sins have been paid in full. You truly can enjoy God's peace through the gospel of peace. So the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So they're finally convinced, and then Luke 24:41-43 adds that Jesus then said, "Do you have anything to eat?" And then he had broiled fish with them, showing that it was truly him, that he was truly eating. He wasn't a spirit or ghost. It was truly him in the flesh, but changed in the flesh. John 16:20 tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." This is the fulfillment of that statement by Jesus. They were gripped with grief, their hearts were agitated, but now that they have seen Jesus and he is resurrected from the dead, they now have hearts overflowing with joy. And it's amazing when you read the accounts of the resurrection, rejoicing and joy always go hand in hand with the resurrection because it has to do with the peace that God's given to us through the payment for our sins. Great joy, great rejoicing, great peace, all due to the cross. Notice now verses 21 through 23, Jesus now commissioned the disciples. Verse 21, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, why does he say peace a second time? Well, because he's preparing them for a new task. He is literally going to commission them to reach the world. And they're going to need God's peace going up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are insurmountable individuals and things to go up against. You're going up against ungodly people, sinful people, demonic people. I mean, these are so difficult to go up against. So he mentions now peace for the second time. And this is a peace that would sustain them in their task in serving the Lord. When Jesus saw that the disciples' fear had been turned into joy, he now commissions them. Notice he says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, this commission was dedication of his followers to the task of world evangelism. Now, if you go back to John 17:8 in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he has already mentioned this commission that he was commissioning them. This is in John 17:8. This is 3 days earlier. Jesus had said this in the upper room. He says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So Jesus had said this. He said this in the Lord's Prayer. Now, when you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus sent out the 12 to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Later on, he sent out 70. He sent them out. But now he's saying, "I am sending you out. You are now going to take my place, and I'm going to send you out with the gospel. I'm going to send you with the message." They were going to take his place. We were going to be extensions of Jesus. Now, we all know the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. "Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel." You know, "We're to make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." It's called the Great Commission. Well, this is very similar to the Great Commission. This is John's version of the Great Commission that I am sending you for. Now, notice verse 22, power to accomplish the task. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, this is a unique passage of scripture here, and there's all sorts of varied ideas as to what this means. What I think it's referring to is that the Lord is giving them a foretaste, or he's giving to them the sustaining power until Pentecost. Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit would come, would be in 7 weeks, 40 days from this date. But during that next 7 weeks or 40 days, these disciples needed God's power. They were going to be under scrutiny of the religious leaders. There were rumors going around that they were the grave robbers. There's all sorts of things going on. And Jesus has already told them, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. So what Jesus does here, I believe, is he's going to give to them a foretaste of the power of the Holy Spirit. The power was going to come in its fullness 40 days later on the day of Pentecost. But here is a foretaste. I'm going to give you something to sustain you during the next 7 weeks. Now, it's interesting to note that it says he breathed on them. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 makes a similar statement. This is interesting to see this, these two ways in which God used this. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." In both Hebrew and Greek, the word "breathe" is the word "spirit." Is what it is. Doesn't matter if it's Hebrew or Greek, that word's like the word "hallelujah." It just means "praise the Lord." I don't care where you say it. It just means "praise the Lord." So this word "breathe," whether it's Hebrew or Greek, defined, its definition is simply spirit. So what we have here is that when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he was giving him physical life. When God breathed here on the disciples, he was giving to them new creation life. He was giving to them the Holy Spirit. He's giving a measure of the Holy Spirit to them. How we need the Holy Spirit. When you think you're going up against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you think you're going to do it in your own strength, I'm going to do it in my own strength, that's insanity. We're up against powers. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 on, Paul describes the whole armor of God, that this is a spiritual war that we find ourselves in. Like what Warren Wiersbe says, this is the Christian walk is not a playground, it's a battlefield is what it is. I mean, this is a war that we're up against. And how we need the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That word witness means martyr. You shall be my martyrs. And in many cases in the book of Acts, that's what happened. That the witnesses were martyrs. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now let me be clear about this. There's only one who can forgive sins. That's Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 2, verse 7 tells us only God can forgive sins. Now, this is one of those passages that the Roman Catholic Church has claimed for themselves. They claim that they have the divine authority to forgive and to retain sins. They have the power to forgive sins. They have power to say your sin remains. I was brought up in Catholicism, and of course you had to go and confess your sins to a priest. I didn't hardly ever have to go because I didn't really sin that much, but my brothers were there all the time. It's like a swinging door, you know. I'm just kidding, but no, I went a couple times. But the point is this, is that no priest can forgive your sins. Only Jesus Christ can forgive your sins. So what is he referring to here? I mean, what is the statement? It almost infers that these disciples have been given some supernatural authority that they can forgive sins. Well, let's keep a couple of things in mind. First of all, forgiveness is the central truth of our message. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. The context is the disciples are being sent. The disciples have received the Holy Spirit, and now the disciples are going to present the message of forgiveness. Now, what he's saying here is simply this, that when you and I share the gospel with someone, if we are witnessing to someone and we're sharing with them that God will forgive them, that God will wash away their sins, they simply need to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord. If a person does that in front of you and says, okay, I'll admit I'm a sinner, I want to repent from my sins, which is a change of heart, change of mind, and I want to believe in Jesus, based upon the authority of God's word, you can say to that person, God has forgiven you of your sins. Now, I don't have that authority within myself, but that authority is granted through the Scriptures. Any person, we just on Wednesday nights, once a month, we have worship and communion. I think it was last month. I always give an invitation. 11 people came forward to receive the Lord at a believer's service. And I was very clear about what it was to be born again, what it was to be a sinner, to confess your sins, to place your faith in Jesus Christ. So with those 11, I can say to you, God has forgiven them of their sins. If they repented of their sins, if they believed in Jesus, I can safely say, based upon the authority of God's word, that God has forgiven them of their sins. Acts 10:43 says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Through the preaching of the gospel, when persons repent and believe the gospel, the Lord will remit or forgive their sins. That is clearly taught in Scripture. So we proclaim forgiveness on the basis of the message of the gospel. It was Kenneth Weiss, who has 5 volumes on the Greek New Testament, does a really good job. He says that it should be translated, they have been previously, forgiven them. So what Weiss is saying, all we're simply saying is God's already forgiven you. We're not pronouncing forgiveness. We're saying God has already forgiven you. That's it. We're just, by the authority of Scripture, based upon what God has said, we're simply saying to them, God has already forgiven you. You are truly forgiven. Now, Acts 24:47 says this, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they were to do. Now, here's the flip side. If people refuse the remedy through the gospel, their sins are retained or unforgiven. When you share the gospel with someone and you present them with the opportunity to repent of their sins and to put their faith in God, if they reject that, then you, by the authority of God's word, can say that person remains lost. If that person does not repent and believe in Jesus, they will be lost for all of eternity. They will be separated from God for all eternity. So, well, who made you judge? No, I'm just standing on authority of what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. And let me read you a verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26, 29. This is what the Bible says. People say, oh, you Christians are judging. No, we're standing on the authority of what God said. This is what God said. If you don't like what I'm saying, you have to take it up with Him. This is what the Lord Himself has said. Now listen to these. These are strong words. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So you reject the message of salvation, you reject God's offer of salvation, and you die in rejecting that offer of salvation based upon God's word. You are lost for eternity. Not our authority, God's authority through God's word. And this brings us now to the second area, verses 24 through 29, is the appearance to the 11 disciples. So it says here in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, he's one of the 12. Of course, there's only 11 disciples right now because Judas went out and hung himself. And so there's 11 disciples. When Jesus came on that Sunday, there were 10 of the disciples there because one was missing, and the one that was missing was Thomas. Now, of course, Thomas's nickname is called Doubting Thomas. And it's based upon this portion of Scripture that we're looking at. Because he says, well, unless I can put my hands into the nails, put my hand in the side, I just will not believe. But I think probably a better name for Thomas would be Pessimistic or Melancholy Thomas would probably be a better name for him. There's only a couple times that Thomas spoke in Scripture. John records them. Only John records the statements of Thomas. We have the first one in John 11:16. Where, therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. You know, he's the Eeyore of the 12, you know. Jesus is going to die, let's join him, we'll all die together, and we'll end the day that way. You know, that's the way he is. He's just kind of the glass is always half empty. I mean, that's just what type of person Thomas happens to be. In John 14:5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Well, I don't know why Thomas wasn't there. I don't know. And I tell you, when you read the commentaries, they give all these, they tell him where he's at. He was out reprimering his Jeep. They have all these explanations where Thomas was. It's just stupid. It doesn't tell us. I think it is noteworthy to note Jesus does not say, by the way, Thomas, you should have been here. He doesn't say that either. But I think it's clear he should have been, and we'll see, because of what he missed out on. So Thomas was not there. We don't know the reason why. Jesus does not correct him for not being there, but Thomas wasn't there. Look at verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. And don't you hate to hear those words? We have seen the Lord, or they kept saying to him that they had seen the Lord. Don't you hate when you don't go on a Wednesday night, you don't go on a Sunday, and go, oh, you should have been there. I don't want to hear it. Oh, you should have came to our meeting. It was unbelievable what we learned or what we heard. I don't want to hear it. Well, here's one of those moments where Thomas really, really missed out on something big. But notice what Thomas's response to them is. But he said to them, unless I see the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand inside, I will not believe. Now, what Thomas literally wanted was, he wanted the same proof that the other disciples had. That's all he's asking for. I know we call him Doubting Thomas, and he does doubt. He even messes around with a little unbelief here, as we're about to see here. But all he's asking for, really, when you look at this account, he's asking for the same thing that they got. They got an opportunity to see Jesus, and what he's asking is, I want the same thing. But he goes a little step further, and he says, well, I want to be able to put my fingers into it, you know, and touch his hands where those nails were, and I want to put it into the side, and that's what I want to do. But let's keep in mind that these disciples, you know, we can be down on Thomas here and just really blast him, and I think we've been doing it for 2,000 years, but, I mean, when you look at the other accounts, these other disciples were lacking in faith themselves. Matter of fact, when Mary Magdalene came back and told them that she had seen the Lord in Mark 16:11, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. That's exactly what Thomas is doing. They had done the same thing. Here's another one. Luke 24:11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So we really come down hard on Thomas, and again, Thomas has some issues, we all do, but the point is that these other apostles said the same thing. They had been told by eyewitnesses, they saw Jesus, they said, you're just dreaming, you're just like, whatever, you know, it's like, whatever, talk to the hand, I'm done with you. And so they wouldn't even listen. They were just like, I'm over this whole thing, it's like, whatever. They just wouldn't listen. So we blast Thomas, but the others had the same problem, and all Thomas is really asking for is that he would like the same encounter is what he would like. I do find something refreshing about Thomas. Thomas is wanting real evidence. And I don't have a problem with that. If someone is really sincere and they're truly, truly, truly wanting evidence, I think that's a good thing. I would take that more over someone that is so gullible that believes everything they're told. Like on Christian television, some of the seed faith. Some of this miracle water, send in a self-addressed envelope with $25 and we'll send you the special water from the city of industry. You know, we'll heal you, you know. Oh, I was at a meeting and this pastor blew on a guy and he fell over. Well, maybe he had garlic breath. I don't know why he did that. I mean, and you go, wow, that's the power of God. Everyone that touched the rug fell on the ground. Well, maybe they put grease on it or something. I mean, it's just, you know, I will take someone that says, I want genuine, genuine evidence. And they're really sincere about it, not biding time, not coming up with excuses. But someone like Thomas here, he's truly a disciple of the Lord. He's a believer in the Lord. And he's really wanting some evidence. I don't have a problem with that. I think that after Jesus reveals himself, if he still doesn't believe, then he's got a real problem. But that isn't really the case, as we're about to see. And so, the word doubt here, you know, when we use the word doubt, the word is really saying, I cannot believe. There's just so many problems associated with what you're saying, I just can't believe. And it's hard sometimes for the mind to, how could Jesus rise from the dead? I saw him on the cross. He was beaten, you know, his back was filleted. He had a spear driven through his side. I mean, he was beaten beyond recognition. He was on the cross over 6 hours. When they pierced his side, water and blood came out. What do you mean he's alive? It's just hard. I just can't believe. It's just hard. But unbelief is different in that it says, I will not believe. I just will not. I mean, I don't care what evidence you give to me. At the end of the day, I'm just not going to believe it. So that's someone who's locked themselves in. And though people may say that, if you give them the opportunity and you reveal to them the God of the Bible, if it's really a genuine, genuine seeker, then they will accept it and they will trust in the Lord. But here in Thomas's particular case, I think Thomas is absolutely struggling because we know that he's a disciple of the Lord. He is. Now, I think it's a good warning for us. I don't know why Thomas was not there. I don't know why. But I love this warning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, tells us this: let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want us to think for a moment what Thomas missed. First of all, he missed seeing Jesus. Then he missed Jesus saying to him, "Peace," two different times. He also missed receiving his commission. And he also missed Jesus giving the Holy Spirit. So he's endured 8 more days of being confused. Boy, I don't want to give that up, would you? I don't know why he wasn't there. But I take this as a warning for myself, and I hope you'll take it too, that we can't forsake. We need to hang around with other believers. We need to grow. We need to be committed. We need to get involved in Bible studies. We need to be consistent in our devotional life. We need to pray. We need to build godly relationships. If we don't, we're going to miss out on what God's doing. We're going to miss out on God revealing himself. Look at verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Boy, this is classic God timing. So God waits 8 days, but this time they're all there. They're all there. Thomas is even there with them. Jesus came, doors having been shut or locked, and he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Boy, it's becoming a pattern. He doesn't use the door, does he? Just comes right in through the wall. So here is Jesus. He now shows up, and he says the exact same thing he had said to the 10, and he said, "Peace be with you." Look at verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." I think if this was a movie, we'd hear Dragnet in the background. Dun, 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 you know, like this. Because here now the Lord repeats the exact words that Thomas had said 8 days earlier to some disciples. He now repeats what Thomas had said to others. Again, Jesus hears our conversations. He is aware of what we're saying. Not only that, he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. So here's the all-knowing, the eavesdropper who's heard it all. And so he just simply looks at Thomas and repeats. I wish I could see Thomas's face. I think his face is like, "Oh, I am busted." You know, his face. We gotta rent the Blu-ray when we get to heaven, or you can borrow it after I watch it. So you can just imagine the scene on his face when Jesus repeats to him what he had said 8 days earlier. And how gracious of the Lord to come down to Thomas's level. Did Jesus have to do this? No. But Jesus chose to do it. And sometimes we make some pretty weird statements and some pretty weird oaths. "Oh, if God is going to do this, then I'll do this for him. I'll do this, I'll do that." And sometimes we're not really sincere in what we say. Well, Thomas obviously was, and the Lord here took him up on it. How gracious, because God knows that Thomas loved him. And notice what he says: "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Or literally, stop becoming faithless, but become a believer. So Jesus probably saw something in Thomas where he goes, "Boy, I need to correct this guy." He's only asking for what the others had, but he went a little further and says, "I got to put my hands there, seeing and talking and everything. This isn't going to be enough. I've got to physically touch." So Jesus saw something here and he goes, "You know, I can't let this one go. I think we need to address this." But notice the response in verse 28. "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" So he called Jesus my master and my God. Now, let me suggest to you, this is one of the greatest confessions. Next to Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," this is the next great confession. He calls Jesus Master and God. And notice Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. He doesn't correct Thomas. John simply records what he says. And by the way, this is one of my favorite verses I like to use on Jehovah's Witnesses when they come. Because you know the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a creature? They'll say he's the Son of God, and they'll use the different terms, but if you push them hard enough, they'll tell you they believe that Jesus is a creature. Well, here Thomas declares Jesus to be God. And I've used this verse, and they said, well, that's just what he said. What do you mean that's just what he said? Jesus didn't rebuke him for saying it. That's what he said. He called Jesus my master and my God. And Jesus didn't say, don't call me God. I'm not God. I'm a creature. That isn't what he said. He said he accepted what he had to say. Because they don't believe Jesus is deity. They don't believe he's God. Matter of fact, they believe that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was raised in somebody else's body. That's actually what they believe. I don't know what they would say about the nail prints. Well, it's someone's body that was like Jesus's. It's just, come on, they just don't believe it. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is deity, that he's a creature. Verse 29, and Jesus said to him, because you have seen me. Now notice that. Thomas did not touch Jesus. He has seen Jesus. So though Thomas said, unless I put my hands into the nail prints and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, that's what he said. But when Jesus revealed himself to Thomas, Thomas believed, just like the others. He believed. He didn't touch. It doesn't record that he touched. He simply saw Jesus, and because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. And that would be us this morning, folks. That's us right here. The Bible is speaking about us. We don't have the privilege of physically seeing Jesus. We didn't have the privilege of listening to him speak, watch him heal. We never could physically touch Jesus. But what we have is the eyewitness accounts of those that did. And as John's going to kind of do his little finish to why he wrote this gospel, it's going to be clear that it's sufficient. It's enough. We don't need anything beyond this. This is it. We can read it. We can make the decision. We don't have to have any other further investigation. This is sufficient to convince us who Jesus is. You know, God teaches believing is seeing. The world says seeing is believing, but it's actually the opposite. That if we will believe, we will see. The world likes to reverse that. But here, if we're willing here to believe, we will see. God will reveal himself to us. So this brings us now to the third and final point here in verses 30 through 31. And this is the purpose of John's gospel. This is such a great two verses here. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So the goal and the purpose of John's book is summed up in these two verses. And there's three words I want to call attention to. And they're the words that I want us to look at. The word is signs. The second word is believe. And the third word is the word life. So signs, believe, and life. The word signs literally means wonderful signs. And what it is it's the spiritual significance of a miracle. Now, you say, why is it? John records seven signs in this gospel. Seven miracles that are signs that reveal to us something about the deity of Jesus. Something that unmistakably proves that he is divine, he is the Son of God. Seven signs John has. A number of seven, the number of completeness. Notice verse 31. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Notice the next word is the word believing or believe that is used over 100 times in John's gospel. So you have signs and you have believing. This is often referred to in John's gospel as the apologetic gospel, because this gospel without a doubt proves the deity of Jesus Christ. There are seven I am statements in the gospel of John. The seven I am statements proclaim, I am the self-existent one who always has been and always will be. Now, let me suggest this to you. This is something that I've been doing for a long time And it's always just a good thing. When you come across someone that doesn't believe that Jesus is God, or someone that says, well, I would really like to believe that Jesus is God, say, okay, I appreciate that. Let me suggest something to you, that you would read the Gospel of John. When you read the Gospel of John, I want you to have a pen and a piece of paper with you. And what I want you to do is, I want you to write down the seven signs in John's Gospel. There are seven miracles that Jesus does that are called signs. And I want you to write those seven signs down. Then I want you to record the seven I am statements that Jesus makes in his Gospel. When you get done and you read through these 21 chapters, it will take you about 2 hours, a little hour and a half, 2 hours. I want you to tell me, who is Jesus Christ? Who did Jesus Christ claim to be? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Now, that will weed people out, because there are people that say, well, I just don't believe it. You know, I've read the Bible. What have you read? God helps those that help themselves. That's not in the Bible, by the way. Benjamin Franklin said that. That's not in the Bible. But they'll say, I've read the Bible. Well, what have you read? Well, I've just read parts of it. What have you read? Thessalonians. That's the only part I read. I've never really read a whole lot, but I've read some of the Bible. Okay, well, then I got a reading assignment for you. Read the Gospel of John. Write down the seven signs of Jesus and the seven I am statements of Jesus. And when you get done, tell me who Jesus is. That's why John was written, that we might have life. Life is used 36 times. He's talking about spiritual life. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 says, we're born into this world spiritually dead. We need to be born again. We need spiritual life. The signs of the Gospel of John will reveal to us who Jesus is. We don't trust in the signs. We trust in the one that did the signs, the Son of God, and that believing in him, we can have life in his name. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I want to close this morning with three thoughts of application. I want to recap what we looked at this morning. Three thoughts, and I hope you'll consider these three things. Number one, the work of the cross is peace, and the message believers carry is the gospel of peace. Men had declared war on God, but God would declare peace to those that would believe. This morning, if you've not believed in Jesus, you've not trusted in Jesus, the Bible tells us in Romans 5, you are at war with God. That's what the Bible says. The only way to have peace is to repent and believe. Number two, the scars of Jesus is evidence that the price for salvation have been paid and man could have peace with God. The basis for our peace is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's not in a feeling. It's not in a church. It's in a person. Number three, Jesus said, blessed are they who did not see yet believe. We have the complete revelation of God, the Bible. God has recorded and said all that we need for salvation. We only need to believe. Let me ask you this morning, have you put your faith in Jesus? Now, I'm talking about not the Jesus of our imagination. I'm talking about the Jesus of the Bible. The one that was fully God, fully man, who died for our sins, was buried and raised from the dead, signifying that the payment was paid in full. Have you believed in him? Have you repented of your sins, turned from your sins, and placed your faith in him? Because that's what we're talking about this morning. That's what this is all about. Do you know Jesus? If you were to die today, where would you go and why? Well, I'd go to heaven because I'm an American. Wrong answer. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus, you will continue to be lost and you will spend eternity away from the presence of God. If you have believed and you have repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ, the Bible says you can live even if you die. That's why Jesus came. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this morning. We talked about at the beginning of the service having an encounter with God. I pray that we have had an encounter with you, that you have revealed yourself to us. Maybe you revealed yourself this morning to us saying, we need you. We have not truly come to personally know you. We know about you, but we don't know you. Maybe this morning you've revealed yourself to us saying, you need to grow. You need to allow me to work in you. You need the Holy Spirit to empower you. Or maybe this morning, Lord, you would come with encouragement to us this morning, saying that we have trusted in you, we believe in you, and you are with us, and you will carry us through. Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you so much for your precious word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God spoke to you this